When you see a therefore in the biblical text, ask yourself what it's there for. Have you heard that one? When you see a therefore in the biblical text, what is it there for? An English preacher whom I greatly respect is fond of using that phrase. When a biblical writer says therefore, what connection is he drawing? What is his train of thought? Hebrews 12 begins, therefore. What is that, therefore? Therefore. Of course, the writer to the Hebrews wrote in Greek, not English, but the same point applies. The Greek word in question is an emphatic linking word. It's used when the writer wants to signal that he's drawing a conclusion or making an inference. To sum up, then, the upshot of all this is, so, in the light of what I've been saying, that's the kind of word it is. Well, what is the connection between Hebrews 12 and what has gone before? How does Hebrews 12 build upon Hebrews 11? The two chapters belong together. It's not obvious because they are rather different in style. Chapter 11 presents us with many examples of faith, mainly drawn from the Old Testament. The chapter is unified by the phrase, by faith, which is used over 20 times in 40 verses. Chapter 12, by contrast, is a chapter of exhortation. Run the race, it tells us, endure hardship, make straight your paths, and so on. Nonetheless, chapters 11 and 12 belong together. You can see this if you look at the beginning of Hebrews 11 and the end of Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 11, what is the first thing the writer refers to once he's introduced his main theme of faith? The first thing he refers to is creation. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by God's word. In Hebrews 12, what is the last thing the writer dwells on to round off the exhortations which have taken up the entire chapter? He ends by speaking of the new heavens and the new earth and of the coming kingdom of God, Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 28. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven, and we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 11 to 12 take us from creation to new creation. These chapters look back to the beginning of all things and they look forward to their end. They survey all of God's dealings in creation, salvation, and final restoration. And crucially, the writer tells his readers where they stand in all this, what their place is in God's unfolding purposes. They, the Christians to whom Hebrews is addressed, occupy a key point in this presentation. In Hebrews 11, the writer retells the stories of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and many others so as to bring out a particular point. He tells us these men and women didn't see God's promises fully realized in the lifetime, but they lived and died in faith. The thing that gave direction and purpose to their lives was that they were looking forward to what God would do in the future. And that, the writer tells his readers, is where you come in. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. All these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, without us, be made perfect. Note that phrase, without us. The writer is telling his readers, we are a key part of the story. Without us, the story would not be complete. Compared to all these saints from previous generations, we are in a different place. We are in a better position. They all lacked something that we have. It's not that we are any better than they were, but that we have heard the gospel. We know about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the writer's point. We stand the other side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. These things which previous generations looked forward to have now taken place. God has done what he promised. He has sent his son to be our great high priest. Christ has offered the complete and final sacrifice. He has inaugurated the new covenant which the prophets look forward to. God has accepted the sacrifice. He has shown this by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his own right hand. God has done it all in Jesus. Jesus is that something better for which God's people waited over many long generations. That something better has now finally come to pass. As Hebrews 1 puts it, God, who spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, has now, in these last days, spoken to us by a son. That is where we stand in the story of God's people, the writer tells his readers. The crucial turning point has now been passed. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has made peace by his blood. He has broken the power of sin. So, therefore, it is now time for us to play our part in the story. In view of what has gone before, because of everything that has led up to this point where we now stand, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And with that, the writer leads into the main theme of chapter 12, the theme of perseverance, faithful endurance. Trust in God even in the face of hostility, opposition, and persecution. That is the connection between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. And that is what the therefore in Hebrews 12:1 is there for. In today's text, the writer presents the theme of perseverance in various ways and from different perspectives. Like an organ player coming to the end of a big Bach fugue, he pulls out every stop. He speaks of a race that we must run, of discipline that must be endured. He warns of a bitter root that may poison Christian congregations. He introduces the image of Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. He talks of an unshakable kingdom that awaits the people of God. There's a lot of detail in Hebrews 12. This is a dense and quite intense chapter. I will go through it in a fairly broad-brushed way today, you may be glad to hear. We can't investigate every detail unless you're prepared to rearrange your lunch dates and so on. But let us remember why the writer wrote this chapter the way he did. He wrote out of a desire that his readers should remain faithful to Jesus even in the face of opposition. He wrote in the belief that if they remained committed to God, persecution would not quench their faith, but refine it and leave it stronger and purer. This is a message that should speak to us just as strongly as the writer hoped it would speak to his first readers. In verses 1 to 3, the writer uses the metaphor of running a race. If you had lived in Cambridge 36 years ago, in the autumn of 1988, and if you'd made it your habit to go for afternoon walks in the lanes around Cambridge, you might have seen an inspiring spectacle. You might have seen a slimmer, fitter, and above all, much younger version of me speeding past you in the autumn sunshine. Yes, decades ago, I used, and believe me, the past tense is appropriate here, I used to be a long-distance runner. No, you don't believe it, do you? But yes, for a brief period of my life, I got to a level of fitness where I could run 10 miles in 90 minutes. That's 9-minute miles, you know. If you can maintain that pace for the duration of a marathon, you can complete the marathon in 4 hours. And that's reckoned to be a somewhat significant achievement, though I never actually completed a marathon. All this to say that, unlikely as it may seem to you now, there was a time when I knew something about running races. I knew about the need for perseverance. I knew that you must keep your eye on the goal and not give up before crossing the finishing line. I knew very well that it would be silly to weigh yourself down with unnecessary items when you went for a run. I knew that you should not begin a long-distance race at too fast a pace, that the best pace is a steady one that you can maintain mile after mile. The writer to the Hebrews also knew about running races. It is a good metaphor for the Christian life. Steadiness and determination are required, not a brief flash of enthusiasm for Jesus, which quickly peters out. When we become Christians, it is usually for the long haul. For most of us, this is a race that lasts for decades, many long years in which we must strive by God's grace to remain faithful. We need to get rid of everything that may hinder us. Are there things which take up too much of our time, which distract us from what is more important? Are there habits which are positively harmful to us, sinful patterns of life, which may hold us back or even stop us in our tracks? We need to address these issues. After all, no one trains for a marathon by overeating, by getting drunk every night and smoking 40 cigarettes a day. To run the race well, to finish the course, we may have to give up certain things. We may have to work hard to overcome particular tendencies in our lives, make these things a matter of prayer, because otherwise they will hinder us. Above all, we must look to Jesus. As you survey Christian history, and as you look around the world today and see what some Christians in some parts of the world have to suffer because of their faith, it is hard to avoid the conclusion that God has often expected his people to suffer a great deal for his sake. It's a regular pattern, I think you could say. But God has never asked more of any Christian who has ever lived than he asked of his own son, who, verse 2, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. If we find the Christian life hard going, if we are discouraged, maybe if we're even on the point of giving up, we should listen to the words of verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Let us keep on putting one foot in front of the other. At whatever pace we can manage, let us run the race that is set before us. Those to whom the letter to the Hebrews was addressed were clearly enduring serious opposition, though not so far to the point of shedding their blood, that is, of being killed for their faith. In the next section, in verses 4 to 11, the writer gives his readers a helpful perspective on what they're going through, the opposition they are facing. See it as God's way of disciplining you, he tells them. See it as God leading you towards Christian maturity and a stronger faith. See it as a sign that you are truly God's children. For parents discipline their own children, not other people's children. The fact that you are facing opposition does not mean that God is angry with you, that you've stepped outside God's will or anything like that. It isn't God's judgment against you for having gone astray. No, the opposition that you're facing shows that you are on the right track. I gather that smacking has recently been outlawed in Britain. British parents are no longer supposed to smack their children. Well, all I can say is that came 60 years too late for me. My parents smacked me when I was young. Not excessively, not maliciously, but quite frequently. Naturally, I didn't like it. One of my former colleagues at BGST told me, a Singaporean man, told me that his mother used the cane to discipline him. He tried to stop this by hiding a cane, but it didn't work. She just told him, you know, if you hide my cane, you'll only be worse off. I'll get a new one, and that'll be harder and stiffer than the old one. Discipline is painful, whatever form it takes. And yet, in the case of loving parents, it can be well meant. It can have a beneficial effect. It can help a child grow up and become a responsible adult. That is how the writer encourages us to see opposition and hostility as divine discipline that God allows to happen to us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Verse 10. See opposition as an opportunity to grow closer to God, he says, as a means by which you may grow in holiness. See everything that you now have to endure as an opportunity to grow in righteousness. And again, the message comes across. You must persevere. Don't give up in the face of opposition. Accept what happens to you as coming from God's hand. Accept it as intended to purify and refine your faith. The next section, verses 12 to 15, focuses on the issue of community, on the health of the Christian congregations to whom the letter is addressed. Perhaps what he says is particularly addressed to the relevant to the leaders of these congregations, but it is addressed to everyone. Be vigilant, he says. Keep a close watch upon yourself and upon others. This is particularly necessary during a time of opposition and hostility. When you see people wilting under the pressure of opposition, where there are weak hands and drooping knees among you, don't ignore the fact. Offer encouragement and support. Where you see people in danger of going astray, being tempted to follow strange doctrines, offer clear instruction regarding the way ahead. Make straight paths for such people, verse 13. Teach them clearly and simply what is the way forward. Don't let people become lame and fall by the wayside. Instead, do what you can to strengthen and encourage such people. The writer wants his readers to develop a truly Christian character. That seems to be the point of verse 14. Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's interesting that the writer links holiness particularly with seeking peace. We may think that holiness is about separation, about drawing boundaries to shut out the world. But here, the writer links holiness with aiming to be on good terms with everyone, about reaching out to those both inside and outside the church. When people treat you with hostility, the temptation may be to respond in kind, but the writer encourages a different attitude. Do not answer hostility with hostility. Try to make peace. Try to break down barriers. Do not present a harsh or unforgiving face to the outside world. And if you do this, you will truly be growing in holiness. You will be reflecting the character of the God you worship, the God who has reached out to you and has made it possible for you to be at peace with him. Seek holiness. Pursue peace. Or again, when a Christian community is facing opposition, there will be all sorts of unwelcome stresses and strains. Tempers may fray. People may try to defend their own interests at the expense of others. Harsh words may be said. People may argue with each other. They may be critical of their leaders. But no, when we're under pressure, we should not make things harder for ourselves. We should aim always to maintain peaceable relations among ourselves, to be careful what we say to each other, to seek reconciliation in place of enmity. If we make this our aim, that will be another sign that we are growing in holiness. Seek peace, seek holiness. But having stated the positive outcome that he hopes for, the writer describes an alternative possibility, that some among those he is addressing may, as verse 15 puts it, fail to obtain the grace of God. For whatever reason, these people, some may not respond to God's grace as they ought to, and in the end, the gospel of grace may leave their lives untransformed. Some people, this is what the writer seems to imagine, some people will harm themselves by failing to respond to God's grace. Even worse, they may lead others astray with them. They may become a root of bitterness, which poisons others, which causes trouble, which defiles many people, drawing them away from God. Now that phrase, root of bitterness, is taken from Deuteronomy 29, where it describes the danger that some among the Israelites may turn away from God to worship other gods and lead others to do the same. That's a possibility. That's a danger, a real danger, something that might happen when the community faces persecution. And at this point, the writer reminds us of the example of Esau. Esau, we must remember, was born into Abraham's family. He was born an heir to the promises given to Abraham. He was Isaac's firstborn son, born just before his twin brother Jacob. But Esau did not value his firstborn status. We read about this in Genesis 25. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We actually cook lentil stew quite often in my household. I've probably made the dish hundreds of times, and it's quite nice, but it's not that valuable. I wouldn't give away a birthright for a dish of lentil stew. But Esau despised his birthright. Afterwards, Jacob stole Esau's blessing as well by tricking his father, Isaac. Then Esau realized what he'd done, and he asked his father to restore what he'd so carelessly given away. But Isaac had no further blessings to give. "Even though Esau pleaded and wept with me, bless me too, my father." It's a strange story, and we can't explore it in more detail. Why does the writer refer to it here? Well, his main point is clear. If you give up your birthright as God's child, if because of the opposition you're facing, you reject Christ and thus exclude yourself from God's family, you are making a very bad deal. You're rejecting something precious and of eternal value for something which is temporary and relatively valueless. A few brief years of persecution, of freedom from persecution. And after that, what? The issue here seems to be the same as in chapter 6, where the writer speaks of those who, having professed faith in Christ, then publicly reject Christ and return to a form of Judaism. In chapter 6, the writer said that it is impossible to bring people who have publicly rejected Christ to repentance. Here in chapter 12, he says something similar. He speaks of Esau finding no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. The writer seems to believe that people who have been part of Christian congregations and then reject Christ may put themselves in a place of no return, a place where repentance is no longer possible. Really? Is that so? Would we ever say that? I mean, if someone's still alive. No, they've rejected Christ decisively and forever. They've burned every bridge. There's no way back for them. Repentance is no longer an option for them. Can people find themselves, while still alive, before death, in a position where repentance is impossible? And if so, why is repentance impossible? Does the impossibility lie on the human or on the divine side? Is it that people can stubbornly paint themselves into a corner to the point where it is psychologically impossible for them to turn back to God? Or does God sometimes close the door? Are there some to whom God in effect says, in this life, I mean, "All right, you've made your decision. Now live with it. Or perhaps better, die with it"? I've asked these questions. I don't have an answer to them. I'm trying to take the wording of the biblical text seriously, but I'm perplexed, to be honest, by what the text seems to imply. It seems a very hard text to me. But there is a simple practical conclusion to be drawn here. And it goes, don't reject Christ. Don't abandon Christ. No matter what pressures you face, no matter how strong those pressures may seem to be, and even here in Singapore, where Christians in general have quite an easy ride compared to others in the modern world, some of you may be under great pressure for various reasons, pressure from various sources. But whatever may be pushing you, may seem to lead you to reject Christ, it isn't worth it. Whatever it may cost you to remain faithful to Christ, and that may be a great deal, it will cost you less than it costs you to reject Christ. Don't make Esau's bad decision. So far in this chapter, the writer has focused on perseverance in the present. In the last two sections of the chapter, he focuses on the future, on what lies ahead. He does this to encourage his readers to press on. In Exodus, the Israelites come to Sinai and enter into a covenant with God. Much later on, in Samuel and Kings, David captures Jerusalem, and his son Solomon builds a temple on Mount Zion. When the temple is built, it marks the fact that Israel and Israel's God have definitively arrived in the land. The journey which begins at Sinai ends when the Jerusalem temple is built and God's glory fills the temple. The people have moved from Sinai to Zion. And the writer here takes that distinction between Sinai and Zion and uses it to symbolize the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, between the Old and the New Testament. Sinai was a terrifying place when God descended upon it, a place of blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest. The Israelites were warned to keep away from this fearful manifestation of divine power. And indeed, they had no desire to draw closer. So afraid were they. Sinai, as the writer here speaks of it, symbolizes the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, access to God's presence was so restricted that only the high priest could come before God, and that only once a year. But, the writer says, you are in a different place. You have come to Mount Zion, to a place where you will be welcomed into God's very presence. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the multitude of angels and redeemed saints who dwell there. You are drawing near to God himself, to God the judge of all. And you are drawing near to Jesus, who has granted you access into God's presence, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose shed blood has dealt with your sins. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to return to Mount Sinai, to the terror, the fire, and the darkness? By faith, you are already dwellers of that heavenly city. That is your inheritance. Why would you turn back your back on the one who invites you into his presence? Why would you abandon your inheritance? And that inheritance, as the last verses of chapter 12 tells us, is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The prophet Haggai spoke of a day when God would shake the heavens and the earth, a time when God would overthrow the thrones of nations and destroy the strength of the kings of nations. That's Haggai 2. That was an image for judgment, for the overthrow of nations and kingdoms which opposed God, after which God's kingdom would be established. This final section of Hebrews 12 applies Haggai's prophecy to his readers. There will come a day of turmoil and judgment, a day when heavens and earth will be shaken, when all that is evil and corrupt in this creation will be shaken off or shaken out and removed. An earthquake is coming, in which all that now seems to be solid and permanent and powerful will vanish as it comes under God's judgment. But those of us who believe in Jesus are heirs to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that will emerge after judgment has taken place, and when after justice has been established and sin banished. In Jesus, no matter what the future may bring, we have a firm and unshakable hope. Why would we turn away from that hope? Why would you run the risk of encountering God not as a welcoming father, but as a consuming fire, as the last verse of Hebrews 12 puts it, a fire that may reduce us and all that we've done with our lives to ashes? We are roughly in the same place, I mean, here today, we are roughly in the same place as the original readers of Hebrews. It is now 2,000 years since Jesus' resurrection and since the first preaching of the gospel of Christ. And we still await the final consummation, the final definitive establishment of God's kingdom upon earth. Many generations of Christians, as well as Old Testament saints, many generations of Christians have now died in the hope of that final coming of God's kingdom. It is now almost 2,000 years since Hebrews was written. And yet, the writer's teaching, urging us to remain faithful to Christ, applies to us just as much as it did to the readers first, to the letter's first readers. You cannot miss this point in Hebrew. His passionate plea with us to persevere, to keep on track. We must pay greater attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Hebrews 2. Take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Hebrews 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering this rest is still open, take care that none of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. Hebrews 4. And so on for the rest of the letter, including today's text, 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, I know that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is part of Christian Presbyterian teaching. Here is how the textbook by Sean Lucas on being Presbyterian, which some of us studied last year, states that doctrine, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because God has worked for our salvation at every point, election, atonement, effectual calling, he will certainly bring it to consummation so that we enter into the fullness of eternal life. Our perseverance is tied to God's preservation. And in support of that, the writer quotes Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer to the Hebrews clearly believed in the power and sovereignty of God. He believed that God is perfectly able to bring about everything that he wills to bring about. This emerges from everything that he says about the work of Christ. In Christ, he tells us, God has kept his promises. God has fulfilled his purposes. God planned it, and God accomplished what he planned. That is how the writer speaks about the work of Christ. He believes in a sovereign God. Further, the writer acknowledges that his readers did respond to the gospel in a way that seemed to show the genuineness of their faith. God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 10, but recall those earlier days when, after you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, knowing that you yourselves possessed something better and more lasting. I do believe that God did a genuine work among you, he tells his readers. And at the very end of his letter, he prays that God's power may continue to be at work among his readers. Hebrews 13, may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus. He believes all these things, but never at any point in his letters does he tell his readers, in effect, don't worry. You've made it. You're safe. Your future is secure. You can relax now. Absolutely not. Instead, he constantly speaks about watchfulness, endurance, running the race with determination, living lives worthy of the one who's called us. Again and again, he returns to this point, to the extent that we may ask ourselves, does the writer of the Hebrews only have one tune? Well, in fact, he has more than one tune, but this tune keeps coming up. In our earthly lives, we will never reach a point at which we can say, right, I've made it. I no longer need to worry about the warnings in Hebrews. We must take seriously what the writer says. And remember, the teaching about the perseverance of the saints was never meant to encourage Christians to slacken off or to take things easy. It was meant as an encouragement to continue the race. if we speak of the perseverance of the saints, and there is biblical warrant for doing so, then we must remember that another way of expressing that doctrine is to say that the saints are those who persevere. We can turn the doctrine round. That is how you can tell the saints. They are the ones who, drawing on the resources of God's grace, carrying on in the face of whatever a hostile world throws at them, maintain their Christian faith and commitment right to the end. That's who the saints are. It's true that Paul in Philippians 1 expresses his confidence that God will continue the work that he's begun among the Philippians right to the end. But another text from Philippians 2 makes clear that this will not happen without real effort on the part of the Philippians themselves. You know the text. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's a paradox here, obviously. How, in Paul's view, do human effort and God's working in us fit together? Well, Paul doesn't tell us, and I'm not going to attempt an explanation now at the end of a sermon. Instead, I encourage you, hear the word of God in Hebrews 12. Keep on, persevere, run towards the hope that is set before you, that hope of a new creation in which we shall rejoice in the Lord's presence. Be thankful for the unshakable kingdom that God has promised to bring in. And in the meanwhile, worship God with your lives. Offer God acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. Our closing hymn, slightly anticipating the Advent season, points us towards the hope that is set before us, that hope which centers upon Christ, and particularly Christ's second coming. Presbyterian Hymnal 6, Jesus comes with clouds descending. Let's rise and worship God.